There we go.
All right. We're going to be looking at Mark. We're going back to our series on the Gospel of Mark. And before we pray and read, I want to just catch you up and remind you where we were. It's been a while. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at this Gospel and this Gospel account. Mark, we're in the Passion Week of Christ's ministry. This is the Tuesday before he's arrested on Thursday and then is crucified on Friday. He is in Jerusalem. He's had that triumphal entry. He's walked in. The people have sung his praises and welcomed him in. He's gone into the temple and cleansed it and turned over tables and showed that he has authority there over the temple, that he is the fulfillment of the temple. And then he begins teaching. And what happens as he teaches, he gets all these questions, all the opposition, the chief priest, and then the Herodians were like the kind of the trendy Greek Roman type Jews of the day that were kind of with the new that were politicians, if you will, and they came and asked him questions, and then the Sadducees, which were the liberal theologians of the day, and they wanted to try to catch him, and they questioned him on can the resurrection really be true? Who should you pay your taxes to? Is it right to pay your taxes to the Roman overseers and conquerors? All these questions are coming at him. But I want you to see, we'll get to the fourth and the final question from the opposition today. But in every situation, Jesus, our King, our Savior, has the right answer. At no point is he ever stumped by his adversaries. At no point is he ever left scratching his head. But every time he knows his Father, he knows the Scripture, he has the right answer. And just so, before we even get in the text, I want you just to feel the comfort of that. Because I'm doing a lot of head scratching right now in life, every day is something like, what's next? How do I do this? But I'm taking great comfort in the fact that my Savior, my King, always knows. And he's never stumped. He never not knows the answer to the questions. So I can rest in the fact that he does. He is wisdom incarnate. And we can rest in his wisdom and rest in his love. So we come to this fourth question to Jesus this morning. And before I read from Matthew 12:28, let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this, your word. Bless the reading of your word. Bless the hearing of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Give us all ears to hear. Humble us and help us know that you are the only way, the truth, and the life. And that we would understand your word, your law rightly this morning, and understand our great need of you more than ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, that's his answer to the Sadducees, that the resurrection is essential to God's covenant promise. Seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God. Um, two questions I want us to answer this morning as we look at this text. The first is, how do we see God's commandments? How do we hear them? How do we hear God's law to us? And the second is, how do we see Jesus in light of this law? Those are the two questions we have. It's interesting, when we read this text, we're not sure the motive of the scribe. Is he coming to sit at the feet of Jesus and ask a sincere question, or is he coming as one of these, you know, enemies, part of the opposition? And in Mark, it kind of looks like he's just on his own accord coming and drawing near. But if you go to the parallel passage in Matthew 22, Matthew shares that the Pharisees were meeting and they sent this scribe to ask the question. And so, if you look over to Matthew, you realize that this is another trap question. It really is. And it's the kind of question that a scribe would ask. In another way, you know, maybe some of your translations, instead of saying scribe, it says lawyer. What do lawyers like to do? They like to talk about the law. Any lawyers here? I always like to ask. We have one right there. Your parents probably said you'd make a great lawyer because you argue a lot. You're firstborn, so is my firstborn. Anyway, all the firstborn are going to be lawyers. Anyway, they like to talk about, they like to talk about the law. They like to talk about cases and which is most important, which is, you know. And so a scribe, again, I'm not a scribe, but I went to seminary. That's not a brag. But in seminary, I would be around guys that really like to argue the finer points of theology. Like, you just come in, I'd be, you know, get my lunch and sit down, and I'm like, and I just hear these guys talking about, you know, how many angels fit on the head of a pin, stuff like that. And you're like, I don't want to sit at this table. You know, like, I'm not interested. I'll argue about big issues like justification, sanctification, glorification, doctrine of Scripture. I'll die on those hills, but I don't like just to argue for the sake of argument, right? But some of these scribes did, and one of their common things was, which commandment is most important? This is something they like to talk about around the scribal water cooler, if you will. I just made that up. Anyway, that's what they would do. And so so they ask, let's see what Jesus says. And you think, well, this isn't a trap question. How is it a trap question? Well, let me see. What would a politician running right now, any one of them, no matter what party, if you said, what's the most important thing, a part of your platform? What's the most important part of your platform? What are you going to guarantee you're going to do for us? Are they going to answer that question? No. Why not? You've made a guarantee. You said this is most important. But then, if there's 12 points of your campaign that you said are important, and you pick one, then you're going to make 11 other groups of people mad because theirs wasn't the most important. You know, you didn't say this was most important. And so it's a trap question, because if you got to pick one, then you're saying the others aren't as important. And by the way, how many commandments are there? Do y'all know? Come on, guys. Oh, there are 10. They are the 10 commandments, but you know there's actually 613 commandments in the Old Testament. If you just record every time God says, thou shalt not, moral law, ceremonial law, sacrificial law, there's 613. So you could really argue and talk a lot as a scribe, which of the 613 was the most important, right? Jesus, again, wisdom incarnate, answers the question in the most perfect way. Because what the scribe was wanting is, I want you to take that 613, I want you to make me the most important. That one that I can prioritize my life around. I want you to narrow it down to the essential thing that I can do for God. You know, when I was a teenager, I would come home from school. Both my parents worked, and we always had a chore list. You know, anybody do that? Yeah. So, like, you know, vacuuming, cleaning your room, sometimes dusting, so loading the dishwasher. Like, my mom worked. She's like, y'all are here. Y'all can do something. Okay? And so, like a dutiful son, I would come home, and I would just hang around and watch TV for like an hour and a half. That was not on the list. So then I look at the clock, it's 4:30. Mom's going to get off work at 4:45, and she's going to take another 15 minutes to get home. I got 30 minutes, and I got five things. And what do I do as the legalist? Which is the most essential thing? Can I get one or two of these done so then maybe she won't notice that I didn't do the other three or four? Anybody ever done that before? I'm just really bad. So anyway, and I'm your pastor. So there you go. So that's what I would do. I would try to go, what's the thing she's going to catch her eye and be like, oh, that was good. Well, you know, I didn't do the other, but at least I did that one. And that's really how the scribes are thinking. That's the thought. That's what legalism does. Which is the thing I can do to make me okay? God sees that. Yeah, you failed the other 612, but you got that one. Good job. But Jesus comes and says, no, I'm not going to fall into that trap. He doesn't boil it down. He doesn't narrow it. He synthesizes. He summarizes all 613. Let me tell you what's important to God. All of it. That's really the answer. If you ever read this and go, oh, he's synthesizing, he's boiling down. He's not boiling it down. He's not narrowing. He is summarizing the whole law. Love God completely, totally, all of yourself, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Jesus says, love him completely and fully, all the way, all the time. And love your neighbor like you love yourself. It wasn't the answer I think he was looking for. He goes to say that you got to love God with all your heart. We think heart, we think emotion. No, it's not that. It's for the Jew, it's the gut, it's your core, it's what drives you, it's your purpose. Why you get up in the morning, that, like, your chief motive in life, your heart, your soul, that's your emotional life, your loves, your desires, your mind, your thoughts, what you think about, that you're going to keep your thoughts captive and focus on Him, and your strength, all of your being, all that your energies, all you're doing, your physicality. Everything, you're loving God with your whole self, all of yourself, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that doesn't mean that, and I've heard this before, that, you know, in order to really love my neighbor, I have to learn to love myself. We're born loving ourselves. And there are some of us here that, due to anxiety or depression, we act like we don't, and we do, we hate ourselves, and, you know, that happens. But when you enter the world, you're, I need food, I need clothing, I need, you know, my priority is that I get what I need. And that he's saying, in that same way, that focus, that natural, like, I need to have food and shelter and clothing, you know, and you're thinking about yourself. Good. You need to think that way about the other people around you. Why? Because they're also image bearers. God loves them as much as he loves me. I need to love them as extensions of myself. You see, this isn't a narrowing down. This is, what is it? He narrowed it down to something we can do? Did Jesus narrow down the law to something that's bite-sized that we can kind of pick that one and get it right? No. We can't really do this. We can't. Jesus has the perfect answer to the question. Now the thing I want you to realize is that the question is, does the scribe realize this? And you look at his response, what does he say? You have answered correctly. Jesus is like, you know, I really didn't need that affirmation from you, but thank you, you know. I know. He's God, right? Because you've answered correctly. You have truly said that God is one and there's no other beside Him, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the scribe agrees, which again, this isn't typical of the Pharisees actually agree with Jesus, but he agrees, and he's in that last part. He says that the moral law, keeping the law, is more important than sacrifices. Is scriptural as well. He's quoting the Bible. You can look at Psalm 40:6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. For you will not delight... And then Psalm 51:16, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Jesus summarizes the whole law. The scribe affirms it. But the question is, does he really know what he's saying? Does he really get it? Does he really know that he just said, that is the requirement to enter the kingdom, and all my sacrifices, all my worship, all that I give is not enough? That's what he said. But does he really understand it? Does he own that? That's the question. He said it just right, but is it personal? Is he aware of his predicament? Imagine two guys on a plane that's going down rapidly. And one, as you would expect, is reacting with, ah! Okay? Right? But imagine the other one that's calm and collected, and he is responding in this dire situation by saying, we are descending rapidly at 300 miles per hour in a 30-degree angle to the ground. There is a mountain directly ahead of us that's 12,000 feet tall, and the right engine is on fire. The left engine has fallen off. Now, he's describing the situation perfectly. He's completely in touch with the circumstance and the right information, but which one is more in touch with reality? The one who's calmly giving you all the details, or the one that's going, we're all going to die? Which one? It's the first one. That's the guy that's more in touch. And so the thing is, this guy knows Scripture, and he knows his theology, and he knows what the Bible says, but has he owned it and realized what that translate is? What it translates to is, I can't keep this, and I can't atone for it. I'm in trouble. Or is he saying, you've got the right answer, I know the right answer, and because I know the right answer, I'm okay. Like the guy giving the details, the vivid, accurate description of their downward descent into oblivion. You have to see the law rightly in order to see your need of Jesus and to see how desperate that need is. He wanted a prioritized, essential to-do list so that he can enter the kingdom and be reconciled to God. And Jesus says the standard is so much higher than you think. He answers wisely, but we're left with this, does he really get it? And Jesus says again the perfect thing, the perfect thing to this man, this loving, kind invitation: you are not far from the kingdom. You're not far. Does that sound like good news to you or bad news? We just recently went to the beach. We recovered from COVID and said, you know what, let's go to the beach. That's the best thing to do if you have time. If you get COVID, go to the beach after you're done, okay? We went to the beach. It's a 5-hour trip. Y'all need to go do that. Just take a week off. Go ahead. So I don't know what it is when you have kids and you're traveling with kids. The last 10 minutes are the worst on the trip. I don't know what it is. Like, you can go 5 hours, 7 hours, but that last stretch, just everybody's patience is gone. And there's crying and gnashing of teeth. I don't know if y'all noticed that. because what happens is, you know, we're feeling the tiredness, or everyone's bottoms is going to sleep. You're tired of sitting there. You're on the road, and then you said the one kid said, you know, they've been asking, "Are you there yet?" for like since you left. But you know, finally, it's like, "Are we there yet?" And then I say, you say something to this, "We're not far. We're almost there." And to the older kids and to the adults in the car, it's like, "Good news, yes, we are not far." To the kids, all they heard is, "We're not there." And I am now angry. And you will all know it. Isn't it interesting? "We're not far" can be good news to some people in the car and just the worst thing they've ever heard to the others. Because I want so badly to be in there. I want to be there. Not here, there. And you said, "We're not far," but really what that means is, we're just not there. And that's the question. As you hear this invitation, this loving invitation that Jesus is giving, does it frustrate you or does it encourage you? If you trust Jesus and you go, "I can't keep this law and I need him to do it for me. He is my righteousness. He is my Savior." You are in the kingdom. But I'm going to say this to you. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, "I know the law, I can describe vividly what the law requires," but you're still trying to do it on your own, you're not in, but you're not far. You're not far, because just like this man, he has steps. He is looking in the eye the answer to his predicament. He's looking at Jesus, the one who can atone for his sin, the one who will keep the law perfectly, the one who loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, the one who loves his neighbor as himself, will love us so much, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's looking at the answer. And as Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom," he's saying, "You're not far from me." And if you're sitting here today and you're still trying to do life on your own and trying to be good enough and trying to do what God requires, and you're coming up short like Paul talks about in Romans 7, recognize that Jesus is right here near you and says, "You are not far. You're not far because he is not far from you. He can do it. You can't. He will draw near. He will be righteous for you. He will love you perfectly. He will see you into his kingdom. And no one can snatch you out of his hand." We have to see the law rightly. We have to see the bad news so we can see our desperate need of Jesus and see his open arms and run to them. We have to know the danger, know our inadequacy, know that we are weak and helpless. But he came for the weak and helpless. He came for the broken. He came to do what we cannot. If you trust Jesus, you're in. If you're trying to obey the law and trying to do it on your own and be worthy, you're not far. And I pray that that's good news to your soul. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you draw near. You are the answer. You are the Savior. You keep the law that we couldn't keep. You've suffered the death and paid the price of the penalty we deserve. I pray that everyone here who knows you and is trusting you would be affirmed of that and feel the peace and joy. And those who are not, that they would feel their inadequacy. They would feel the futility of trying to earn your love. And they would rest in you, that they would run to you. And know that you are enough, even though they're not. Help us. Help us to believe this. Help us to continue to rest in you, our Savior and our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the doxology.